work is called a lot forth from us, from each of us. And it's this is the hardest work a human being can do, to offer ourselves in emptiness for change, for transformation. And there are no words, you know, that are going to help with it, except that we are all called to respond, and we know it. And what has been given is not necessarily new. It's a reminder of what we've heard before. It's a reminder of Jesus' primary teachings. And again, as I've said every day, it's a teaching about love and a response to love and a participation in love. And it's not meant to be harsh, it's not meant to be judgmental, it's not meant to be critical, although it comes across sometimes that way. But it's meant to be an offering to participate and to simply be present to participate as the Spirit is working in and through you. Nothing more than that. When I first came to Minnesota, I determined I needed a cat. So I went out and I saw in one of our little rugs that a local farmer had kittens. And so I made my way out the Connie Road to this farm, and out in the barn somewhere was a litter of kittens they were getting rid of. And these cats were half feral. You know, they're kind of tame, but only partly. But I took this little kitten and tried to make it a house cat. And the interesting thing is, you could never take the feral out of it. It was always half feral, and only when it would only allow it to be domesticated to a certain extent. And of course, what I would discover sometimes when I was gone, you know, just the havoc this house was, this cat was creating in the house. On the main floor, I had a living room, a hallway, kitchen, entryway into the dining room, living room, and this cat would run in circles, and it would run up the walls, and, you know, about 20 feet up the wall. It was wild to just get a centrifugal force going. You could just see it. It couldn't contain this energy within it. And I had a favorite couch I'd bought from California. And it was just, when I wasn't there, it was, you know, of course I was going to train this cat, you know, how to live in a house. And what I did discover, that when I was gone, it really went feral. And when I was home, it calmed down. My presence helped. Partly what I'm illustrating, I think, for us is that presence is what calms the ego, or what begins to put the ego in its own place. It's half feral. It just runs. And it runs rampant sometimes. We all experience that nature within us that has deep longings, and it's restless, and it clings and it claws at those couches, you know, and tears them apart just by its very nature. Bring practice presence. Bring presence to that. Just be present. Be aware. it begins to calm. But not by yelling at it, you know, it doesn't help. You could whip it to death, it wouldn't change it. But your presence, your simple, calm, observing presence, brings it into some kind of alignment and a natural state that is in balance with your spiritual state. So the practice again of presence is what is so necessary. We skipped over it, but I'd like to go back to page 59 on the sidebar is a quote from the Tao Te Ching. We've been reading from Jonathan Starr's translation of the Tao Te Ching, and I have many translations, and I have a beautiful, beautiful translation of the Tao Te Ching that's nicely bound, and it's just a beautiful piece of work. But this past year I came across somebody recommended this newer translation by Jonathan Starr, and he's captured something that is so beautiful. So Lynn took and put that in the sidebar. Verse 11 from the Tao Te Ching was quoted in our text, but Lynn took Jonathan Starr's translation, and there it's on the side. And I'm wondering if one of you would just read it aloud and the rest of us just listen to the Tao Te Ching. And it's the Chinese word wu is what it's working with, but just listen to the meaning of wu. Who would read that?
Surrender brings perfection. The crooked becomes straight.
We're looking at page 59, I'm sorry.
Yeah, I'm so sorry. Yeah, so
at the beginning. Let's start at the beginning.
On the
start.
Sidebar.
I'm so sorry.
Sidebar.
My apologies.
Woo is
nothingness, emptiness, non-existence. 30 spokes of a wheel all join at a common hub. Yet only the hole in the center allows the wheel to spin. Clay is molded to form a cup, yet only the space within allows the cup to hold water. Walls are joined to make a room, yet only by cutting out a door and a window can one enter the room and live there. Thus, when a thing has existence alone, it is mere dead weight. Only when it has wu does it have life. Surrender brings perfection. The crooked become straight. The empty become full. The worn become new. Have little and gain much. Have much and be confused. So sages embrace the one and become models for the world. Without showing themselves, they shine forth, without promoting themselves. They are distinguished without claiming reward. They gain endless merit without seeking glory. Their glory endures. Sages know how to follow, so they come to command. They do not compete, so no one under heaven can compete with them. The ancient saying, surrender brings perfection, is not just empty words. Truly, surrender brings perfection, and perfection brings the whole universe.
In very simple poetic language, we hear the spiritual concept of emptiness. And it certainly echoes Jesus' teachings, those paradoxical teachings. What we want to gain, we must lose, particularly our own lives. Clinging doesn't give us what we want. So learning to create the void, learning to create the emptiness, and it's simple practice. It's the practice of simply loosening our grips on things, loosening our grips on needs, loosening our grips on wants, and loosening our grips on ideas. You've already been practicing this. This brings it to mind and it puts it forefront in our practice. Years ago, Lynn and I and many of you were raised in fundamentalist religious traditions where we were taught to grasp, not question, to hang on tight. And I can remember as a teenager beginning little cracks of questions beginning to surface. I'd kind of shove them under the rug real quick and not allow it to happen. But then as a young adult, those cracks widened further, creating a space where a question could arise, where a truer idea could step forth. And it began with the question of eternal damnation. Does God torment souls forever without end? You know, it was my gut, I just couldn't get my mind around that. And it began to crack this whole facade and this oppressive culture, the religious culture that we were born into. And I remember once, because I was questioning it, the church that I was working in, it got to the elders. It's a long story, but it got to the elders. And the five elders came out to my home and said, if you're questioning the doctrine of eternal damnation, then you're castrating the Gospels. And they kicked me out of the church because I questioned. But that began an emptiness for me, a great emptiness. Then, if this is the core of the Gospels, you know, what do I believe? And a whole bunch of things just went swooping out that hole. And it left an emptiness. But that was when I really began to gain something. That's when I really began to be converted. And so, life is doing it to us. It's inviting us into this pattern. And we know the pattern. We've all learned it. In order to be spiritually mature, we've had to let go. And it's just, it's a pattern that we're invited to. But to begin to see it's the pattern of the universe, it's the divine pattern that's offered to us, makes a clarity for us. Makes a path. It's the divine path, and it's the path of love, and it begins to change everything. It begins to change everything for us. And what a gift.
Ward.
It is said that
Ward.
Nate. Yes, please.
You know what touches me is that if we were to go around the room, I suspect that we all have similar stories.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And what touches my heart is that love doesn't let us go.
Yeah.
I mean, we could run and leave and slam the door, and people do. Mm-hmm. But others listen and don't, maybe for a while, throw the baby out with the bathwater. Mm-hmm. But that passionate love seeps in and calls us back.
Absolutely.
And we continue, we continue to search and continue to be on that path. And it, it's very moving to me when I sit. I'm just so humbled by the fact that Spirit loves that much.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And it's tenacious, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't
quietly
let go.
Tenacious.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. And it's gentle.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't impose itself upon us. But it's ever present, ever doing its work. Quoting from an axiom, he says, it is said that nature has a horror of emptiness. The spiritual counter-truth here is that the spirit has a horror of fullness. It is necessary to create a natural emptiness, and this is what renunciation achieves. In order for the spiritual to manifest itself, the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3-12, state this fundamental truth. The first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, means to say that those who are rich in spirit, who are filled with the spiritual kingdom of man, have no room for the kingdom of heaven. Revelation presupposes emptiness. Presupposes emptiness. So this is our challenge. You know, what does it mean to be empty in this way? And how do we come to participate in it? And it's what we've been looking at each day. And I'm interested in your experience and how you've responded to this and how you have softened and opened, and I agree with Diana. I know that we could each begin to tell our story, because unbeknownst to us, it was love that was already doing this work within us. And now it's coming to our attention in full bore. This is what it's all about. This is what God has been doing in the universe, in offering God's self. It's what we can do for the universe, is offer ourselves, and as the Tao Te Ching said, bring the whole universe with us. Because in fact, we are the universe in volition. As Meister Eckhart said, we are the volition for the universe. And we do that work for the universe, for the divine. Turn to page 59, if you would, and the paragraph right in the middle next to the icon of the crucifix, crucifixion. Would someone read that paragraph? Now the problem of authority, and ending with revelation of the of God of love. It's actually two paragraphs.
Now the problem of authority is at the same time of mystical, Gnostic, magical, and hermetic significance. It comprises the Christian mystery of crucifixion and the mystery of withdrawal of the Lurianic Kabbalah. Here are some considerations which can help us to arrive at a most profound meditation upon this mystery. The Christian world worships the crucifix, that is, the image expressing the paradox of Almighty God reduced to a state of extreme powerlessness. And it is in this paradox that one sees the highest revelation of the divine in the whole history of mankind. One sees there the most perfect revelation of the God of love.
Thank you. this is the core of the gospel, and yet how did it get twisted? How did it get missed? Why did we not see it earlier? It seems so present.
Because it's hard. It's hard.
It's very hard. And humanity wanted to avoid it because it calls us to a path. Calls us to our path of discipleship. But that's the message that could have transformed humanity. It's the message that humanity needs to hear.
I suppose the one way of missing the message is to make something a devotion out of it.
Say that again.
Ward had asked, how did we miss this? And I was thinking, I've heard this from others, but one way to miss the message is to make a devotion out of it.
Say a little bit more about that.
Well, if you, I mean, it's not like Christians don't know the crucifixion mm-hmm. and the whole story, but there's a way of approaching it where you put it out there and somehow you miss the message. Mm-hmm. You know, you go through the rituals, you go through the whatever is the particular thing is, adoration.
You make it an idol where it should be an icon.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. You're not taking it into your own heart. You're putting it out there or up there. Or
well, and it was used to guilt us. I mean, yeah,
right.
Most of us, if we looked at that, we went, oh my God, you did that for all my sins.
Uh-huh.
And it was,
yeah.
it was a guilt thing.
Yeah, yeah.
So then it became not something that I can learn from or anything like that. It's like something like, I'm sorry, I didn't,
mm-hmm.
it's guilt.
The doctrine of atonement has twisted.
Yes.
And it's not only putting it out there as a devotion, it's also a contaminated story now.
That picture of the angry God who demanded sacrifice.
Yes.
Yeah.
And that's just...
And if you don't accept that sacrifice,
he'll
be tortured
forever. Yeah, he'll get you. Yeah.
How do we get there? It took... I was reading an article this week on the history of humanity and the blood sacrifice and human sacrifice even that was almost universal. It was in the Americas, it was in ancient China. You know, we can see it in the history in the Middle East. It's what humans did. It's what, you know, it was coming to an understanding that, but it wasn't, it was an evolution of understanding that what wasn't required. There was an understanding that the sacrifice was necessary in some way. But for us to come to the understanding of what that sacrifice is, and that the primary sacrifice was the divine, the God giving God's self. But it took you know, generations of evolution to come to this awareness.
I just read a magnificent book that I think you all would enjoy, and I'm looking for the exact title. I think it's called Saving Paradise or Restoring Paradise, but a couple of theologians, have you read it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, about how the early Christians did see this as a restoration of the pre-fall paradise.
It's called Saving Paradise.
Thank you. It is Saving Paradise. It's just wonderful. Yeah.
But, atonement at one minute, and but what, where it's hopeless unless Jesus was died on the, you know, died sacrificial lamb. But we see, I see, I guess now, and I've actually said that in talking to groups a long time ago, that, you know, that it's that one-man thing, and, but I didn't totally understand it, other than the fact that, you know, I said, well, Jesus died, and for our sins, so to speak, I think it's more like because of our sins, but that's what it required, was that death. And now we can be at one.
Yeah.
But that was such a such a distortion.
Yeah.
I think the sacrifice now is sacrificing our ego.
Yeah. That's what has to die.
When I think about what Christ was teaching us, is to empty, and for us it's this ego that we've got to hear.
Well, it's a hard lesson, is to accept and to practice and to participate in deaths, because that's the pattern of the universe. And this is one further death that we are required to participate in. But that's the pattern by which evolution takes place. It's the pattern by which transformation takes place and new life emerges. So it becomes the natural pattern, it becomes the divine pattern. And it is hard. Humans are working hard to find a way to prolong life, keep us alive. They say, I heard a report, scientists are trying to find a gene that would keep us going in perpetuity.
Maybe we'll finally get it.
What a travesty. You know?
Yeah.
We don't see the beauty of death.
Of death.
Page 58. And we're taking a further step into what he calls renunciations, or a further step into one of the emptinesses that we're asked to participate in. And so let's look at this paragraph, beginning with the second top paragraph, but this is not all. If someone would read that paragraph.
This is not all. The shield-bearing ego rests in the ground at his side. The emperor does not hold it with his hand, but as the empress does. The shield is certainly there, but it belongs rather to the throne than to the person of the emperor. This means to say that the purpose for which the emperor is sent to duty is not his, but that of the throne. The emperor does not have a personal mission. He has renounced this in favor of the throne. Or, in esoteric terms, he has no name. He is anonymous, because the name, the mission, belongs to the throne. He is not there in his own name, but rather in the name of the throne. This is the fourth renunciation of the emperor, the renunciation of a personal mission or a name in the esoteric meaning of the word.
So we're coming to his concept of anonymity. In our society, and maybe many societies, the first thing we ask each other when we want to know each other is, what do you do? In introducing ourselves to each other, that's usually one of the first things we say, because it's our identity. We've created this exterior identity. But here the emperor has renounced all doing to the point of losing the identity of what he does. He isn't identified with it. It belongs, his true identity belongs to the throne. What do you hear there? His true identity belongs to the throne.
That's certainly a higher authority.
Belongs to God.
Belongs to God.
Yeah.
So our identity belongs to God.
Yes. When we discover our identity in God, we will discover our true nature. He's not what he does because he's become empty of external identities in order to find his true identity. He doesn't have a personal mission. He's anonymous because the mission belongs to the throne. Paul says, it's no longer I who am living, but Christ in me. Of course, this is the death to the old self, the death to the egoic self. The self-denial that is required is one to become the Christ, the child of God that we know, we've heard, we are. Our mission is one with Christ in this second birth. And this is what we mean by metanoia, change in identity, change in consciousness, change in understanding. It's taking place within us. It's the natural process of evolution if we will participate. So, Spirit is doing this work in us. Emptiness is our part. This is not an instant experience for most of us. I don't know about you, but for me, it's a process and a lifetime process. We're learning to walk in the way of what we call diakrisis, the way of discernment. And that means we're learning to distinguish what is real from what is not real, what is true from what is not true. The true self from what Paul called the false self. We're learning to distinguish the difference between the kingdom of God in the kingdom of this world. And it has to do with the cultural aspects that are embedded within us. And this is one of the hardest things for us because we really don't see it. We really don't see what is cultural. There's much that is cultural embedded in our New Testament scriptures. In the Bible, period. And we humans, we religious people, the people of the book, have a terrible time distinguishing what is cultural from what is not. What is embedded in there that was simply cultural? And of course, we've come to, there's an evolution of understanding, particularly concerning women. And what is cultural, and what was of spirit. And we're doing the same thing with sexual orientation. What is cultural, and what is spirit? What else is embedded within our religious tradition, which is the hardest for us, maybe? What is cultural, just understood by humanity to be the norm, from what is spiritual, what is breaking through. And this is where I think the teaching on letting go detachment is so important. And Meister Eckhart is emphatic that the most important part of detachment is the detachment of ideas. And here we're being asked to detach from identities. what is cultural, what has been formed within us that is not of spirit. And so we can't always know that, but we can detach from what we do know in order to create a vacancy, to create an openness that something else might emerge. Do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So it's not so important to understand, I mean, it might be helpful, but it's not so important to understand the why of what we do individually in terms of a cultural, social, or even a psychosocial perspective. It's more important to be willing simply to step into the breach and do the work.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think we can't always know, sometimes in retrospect.
Right.
But we can't always know, but we can let go, we can quit clinging.
Right.
And I think, you know, at least in the Episcopal Church, I saw the throes of agony that the church went through when part of the church said we should start ordaining women, that we should make women equal. And it was just tenacious, you know, this is what God wants. God wants women in a different place and so forth and so on. But to simply, the parts of the church could simply suspend their tenacious hold upon those ideas to let something else begin to emerge. But it's hard for us because we live in a belief system that wants to cling, but it doesn't allow evolution, it doesn't allow a process of growth and change. So, in all things, Paul says, detach, don't cling. And we all still have our precious belief systems that we're clinging to, even now. We don't know what is of spirit, we don't know what is cultural. So our process is to loosen, to make space, not to believe, but to trust that that truth will emerge for us. We will come to know it within ourselves, whatever it is. And it has especially to do with who I am. St. John of the Cross said, "Few there are that find the narrow gate." Mark here the reason for this saying, which is that there are few who understand how and desire to enter into this supreme detachment and emptiness of spirit. To follow Christ is to deny self. This is not that other course which is nothing but to seek oneself in God, which is the very opposite of love. For to seek in God is to seek for comfort and refreshment in God, but to seek God in God's own self is not only to be willingly deprived of this thing and of that for God, but to incline oneself to will and choose for Christ's sake. This is to love God. In other words, not my will, thine be done. It's emptiness that we might find the fullness. He uses the Greek word meionic and pleroma. These are New Testament words. Meionic is the emptiness of God. The pleroma is the fulfillment and fullness of God. At one point, Paul writes that Christ was the pleroma of God, and we, the church, are the pleroma of Christ. In other words, we're fulfilling that self-emptying of the divine, bringing about the fullness of God in our participation and our self-emptying. So here, the disciple is in the world, but not of the world, as Jesus described it. The disciple no longer assents to the influences of the world upon them. They do not dwell within us. They do not cling. They do not have attached attachments within our souls, a new identity begins to arise. And I'm wondering if you can feel that identity. Can you feel the looseness of the old attachment to who you thought you were? I think it's one of the values of getting older. What we're coming to understand about perfection, miracles, being superhuman saints, that it has more to do with emptiness, more to do with those who have detached, more to do with something that has taken place within, not without. It's more subjective rather than objective. Philip, and we talked about it yesterday, Philip describes this experience with those around Yeshua. Yeshua took everyone by surprise, for he did not reveal himself as he truly was, but only according to the capacities of those who were able to perceive him. Though everyone was susceptible to mortality, nevertheless he revealed himself to all. To the great ones he revealed himself as great. To the little ones he became small. To angels he became an angel, to humanity a man. Yet in all of these, the Logos, the expression of God itself, was the hidden secret. Though some who saw them realized that they were seeing themselves. When you're emptied of that identity, you can begin to see a newer identity. And it's not something we can understand except in the experience. It's only in our self-emptying that we become to know who we truly are, because we're not clinging to ideas of who we are. This says so much about the human condition. So our text says, the emperor has established in himself this fourfold emptiness. Fourfold emptiness. And what he goes on to say is that he has made a place for the name of God, that God will be manifested. The name of God is fully realized in this person. Theosis is taking place as he is being divinized. He's being turned into only God, expressing only God. And we must ask ourselves, are we experiencing this emptiness, and how does it look within ourselves? Let's turn together to page 60. And down at the bottom, it says, God is almighty, therefore all that happens. Would someone read that paragraph, and it will end on the top of the next page.
Where is it?
The bottom of the page.
On page 60?
Yes, page 60. God is almighty. It's right at the bottom of that left little icon.
God is almighty. Therefore, all that happens is able, only able to happen through his action or with his consent. The idol of power has such a hold on some human minds that they prefer a God who is a mixture of good and evil, provided that he is powerful, to a God of love who governs only by the intrinsic authority of the divine, by truth, beauty, and goodness. That is, they prefer a God who is actually almighty to the crucified God.
Then name of God is fully realized within us. And we begin to see that divine pattern. And as it was realized in Jesus, he became truth, beauty, and goodness. Just as we are fully realized, are becoming that truth, that beauty, and that goodness. It's what we are, it's what we long for. It's our participation. Turn to page 62.
In reading this morning, in the gospel this morning, about the healing of the woman, you know, lady, the woman of Nephilim, said that when she touched his hand, and power came out of him.
Yes.
And I never thought of that before. I thought of it in a whole different context of the authority. Uh-huh. The power came from the authority. That kind of later. Anyway, that was a thought of it.
At the bottom of the page, there begins the void. If someone would read that, it will end with
the void, the mystical space from which God withdrew himself through his active sensum, is the place of the origin of freedom. That is, the place of the origin of an existence which is absolute potentiality, not in any way determined. And all of the beings of the, and all of the beings of the 10 created hierarchies are the children of God and freedom, born of divine plenitude and the void. They carry within themselves a drop of the void and a spark of God. Their existence, their freedom, is the void within them. Their existence, their spark of love, is the divine blood within them. They are immortal because the void is indestructible, and the monad proceeding from God is also indestructible. For there are two indestructible elements. These two indestructible elements, the monad.
The maonic.
Yeah, I'm sorry, the maonic element, then
and the paromic.
Yeah. And are dissolvable and bound to one another. The idea of simsum, the withdrawal of God in order to create freedom, and that of the divine crucifixion on account of freedom, are in complete accordance. For the withdrawal of God in order to make a space for freedom, and his renunciation of the use of his power against the abuse of freedom within determined limits, are only two aspects of the same idea.
That, we can stop right there. Thank you. When he says, the place of the origin of an existence which is absolute potentiality, not in any way determined. What does that say about your life? What does that say about the future of this world?
It's open. Mm-hmm. It's open to evolution. Yeah. What would you say?
It's free to become.
Free to become.
Whatever it'll become.
Right. What are the implications here?
We have some responsibility for that.
Exactly. That it is not determined. We do not know the future. Mm-hmm. In fact, what is implied is that God does not know the future.
So is this a co-creative act then?
It's a co-creative act.
And divine will.
That God is, that is happening in and through our participation.
That's really scary to a lot of people.
Is it scary to you?
Not as it used to. Yeah, sure, sometimes, but not as scary as it used to be.
That's why we have clung, we've been talking about it, to this understanding of And it's why Calvin got to that understanding. Mm-hmm. Everything is predetermined.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah.
Then we can, it sounds much safer. God
much
is controlling
safer.
It all.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. You know, children, 20 minutes for a child is like spending 3 hours with them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so, you know, when you think about playing with children, for them, if you spend 20, but you have to be present. If you're really present, 20 minutes with a child fills their heart up for
yeah.
them.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
You know, it's so
yeah.
different
uh-huh.
yeah.
than what we, how I experience times.
Uh-huh.
So different.
It always
it's the presence.
It always breaks my heart if I see a parent with a child walking on the street, and the parent's on the phone, on the cell phone,
yeah.
giving no attention at all to their kid.
Yeah.
It just,
yeah.
just drives me nuts.
Yeah.
Let's turn to page 62. I want us to read together one last paragraph. And it's the quotation next to the illustration. The first act of Ein Sof. Who would read that? It's a quote from the Jewish mystic, Gershon Scholem.
The first act of Ein Sof, divine nothingness, is the infinite being, is therefore not a step outside, but a step inside, a movement of recoil, of falling back upon oneself, of withdrawing into oneself. Instead of emanation, we have the opposite, contraction. The first act of all is not an act of revelation, but one of limitation. Only in the second act does God send out a ray of his light and begin his primordial space of his own creation. More that, every new act of emanation and manifestation is preceded by one of concentration and retraction.
One of the things I wanted us to come to and to point to is that last sentence. Every new act of emanation and manifestation is preceded by one of concentration and retraction. And applying that to ourselves. What we are seeking in our own fullness, what we are seeking to understand, seeking to have wisdom, seeking to have insight, we as human beings also will never receive what we're looking for unless first there is the act of concentration and retraction. In this process of what we're seeking.
By retraction, do you mean with letting go of clinging and
yes.
attachment?
Pulling back from all those things that we are attached to, ideas, all those things mm-hmm. that we're seeking to find, going to conferences and wisdom schools to get more, we'll never receive what we want unless we begin to practice this process of emptiness, the meiotic process of creating a void within us. That is what he calls absolute potentiality. Absolute potentiality is meiotic. It is an open void, is a womb that is open and receptive. That's our primary work. Mm-hmm.